Amen. Praise God. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. We got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Some of you are thankful I'm ending this series, but we're going to end it today. I've been called Numbers by the Book. I'm going to go ahead and tell something on somebody. I told him I was going to tell it. Last week, I was on the number 12, and I said that's my favorite number. That was my number I picked for playing sports and stuff. I always wanted number 12. I had some heroes that wore that number and how important that number was. Well, I got a call when I got home and looked at the phone. It said Danny Etheridge. I thought, what is Danny Etheridge calling me about? Hello, and it was Wayne Hoppin. He probably called on Danny's phone knowing I wouldn't have picked it up. I thought it was him. He said, you said that number 12 was your favorite number. I said, yep, sure was. He said, how come you blew right past 12 o'clock and kept on preaching? I said, oh, boy. I'm going to have a reward one day for all the things I had to put up with. But anyway, we're going to go on. This will be the last one today. And I entitled this, Life Begins at 40. And we're in Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin in verses 1 through 8. And now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Numbers are a big part of our life for various reasons. These are some of the most important numbers in most people's lives. Number one, your first birthday. That's when you give the child cake and they can make a mess and have a good time. Year number one. Number 13, when a child becomes a teenager. That's a big one. That's when they start having all the answers and you're not as smart as you once were to them. Age 16, sweet 16, when they're able to get a driver's license and your insurance goes up out of the roof. Age 18, when they officially become an adult in the eyes of the law. They can vote. They can go to war. Age 21, for many kids, that's when they can officially able to buy alcohol on their own. Age 62, the age when you can begin drawing Social Security if you want to. And age 40 is a big one. That's when you might start going through midlife. Somebody said 40 is the old age of youth, and 50 is the youth of old age. Bob Hope said a woman came to him, claimed she was approaching 40. He said, I wasn't sure which direction she was approaching it from. One guy, this is a warning, he said, 40 years old, may make sudden, desperate attempts to appear sexy, youthful, and important. One birthday card said, your age, at the age of 40, your age reminds me of the old Chinese scholar, young no mo. Sometimes we grab 40 winks, and somebody said once a fool at 40 is a fool forever. I want to talk about 40, though, in the Bible. It symbolizes tests, trials, probation. It's used 158 times in the Bible in many different ways. I want you to think of some of these now. Moses' life was divided up into three sections of 40 each. 40 years he was in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. 40 years on the backside of the desert running from the law, and 40 years coming back to deliver and wander in the wilderness with the Israelites. Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each one of them reigned 40 years. Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days when he was given the law. When Moses sent the spies into Canaan, he let them spy it out for 40 days. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God told Ezekiel, the prophet, lay on your right side for 40 days, signifying the judgment that was coming for 40 years to Judah. God's law allowed, if you broke the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1, 2, and 3, one of the things they could do was scourge you, which was beat you 40 times. Now, the Jews cut that back to 39, lest they go over accidentally and all that. So they would whip you 39 times. And then Deuteronomy says you, to be scourged, you would lay down on your face, lay down on the ground or whatever, and they would beat you 39 licks as a scourging. Paul said in 2 Corinthians he was scourged 5 different times, 195 times. His back probably looked like a road map. Goliath taunted the Israelite army 40 days before David fought him. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, of course, in being tempted by the devil. The Bible was written by 40 different people, if you believe Hebrews was written by Paul or one of the other writers. We're not sure. I want to talk about three specific events around the number 40 that's very critical and very important in so many different ways. The 40 days and nights of the flood, the days of Noah. Now, the earth is basically 70% water. We live in Florida. We're surrounded on three sides by water. We're peninsula. We've got the Atlantic. We've got the Gulf. We've got more springs, I think, than any other state. We've got lakes and rivers and rock pits and ponds and so forth. Water is a big part of our life. We had a chance to eat the other night, Jimbo and Ginger's. We had some of my favorite food that comes out of the water. Some of the greatest events in the Bible revolved around water, the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River, an axe head that floated to the top, a man that was run down by a whale, Jesus walking on water, Jesus telling the storms and the winds and the waves to lay down and be quiet, Paul going through a hurricane on a missionary trip or trying to make it to Rome. A lot of things took place on the water. Now, most people are familiar with the story of Noah and the flood. It's one of the familiar Bible stories we were all raised with. You may not know who Mephibosheth is, or Zerubbabel, or Hananiah, or Jehoshaphat, or some of those people, but most people know who Noah is. Noah had famous relatives. He had a great-granddaddy named Enoch, who walked with God, and he was the first man raptured. God took him one day. He had a granddaddy named Methuselah, who was the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years. So Noah is pretty important and pretty famous. Noah is mentioned, I didn't realize this, Noah is mentioned in 9 different books in the Bible. He's mentioned over 50 times. Jesus and Peter both refer to Noah in their teachings. In our text, we read that he was living during the most wicked time in history, when men's thoughts was on evil continuously. A lot of you are thinking, well, I think we're living in one of the most evil, wicked times in history where you can kill a baby or change your sex or you do this, you do that, anything goes, nobody cares anymore. Well, that's because we're living in the last of the last days, and Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah and Lot. And so we're living in difficult days, no doubt about it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I may not find the fountain of youth that Ponce de Leon was looking for. I may not find the pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. May not find a genie to rub a lantern and give me wishes. I may not even find the notes in the cantata sometimes in the bass. But I thank God I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for that. Now, let's look at this man Noah for just a moment. The man in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. All right, so Noah was just. That means he was righteous. He was in a right relationship with God. He was blameless. That meant you couldn't blame him. You couldn't pin anything on him. He had integrity. The people could not drum up something against him. He was a man of integrity. He walked with God. The life of faith is a walk, one step at a time, one day at a time, Brother Carey. It's walking with the Lord. He was walking in a world that he was going contrary to everything the world was saying. He was walking against the grain, so to speak. He was going swimming against the current, so to speak. When you say yes to God and you really mean business with God, you're going against the world system. That's just the way it is. Former New York Governor Andrew Cuomo made this statement, and I quote, "If you are anti-abortion, anti-gay marriage, and pro-guns, you have no place in the state of New York." Well, I have no place in the state of New York, I'll say that. I don't have a place. I don't feel at home in this world either. It's just the way it is. Well, God told Noah what he was going to do. He said, "I'm fixing to judge the world. I'm fixing to wipe out mankind." God, we only follow the Lord as his servant. God speaks to us as his friend. The people of God, the only ones know what's going on. And God shares things with us. And he told him that. And he told him to build a boat. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes here and do something a little different today. I'm going to show you a couple of clips. I'm going to show you a boat, a new boat that came out in 2024. And take about 2 or 3 minutes. And then I'm going to show you about another boat. All right, let's look at that first one.
So let's start here in the transom. First, you'll notice how much room there is back here, and you also have dual ladders on both sides. So first and foremost, we come on into the boat. We have very nice, comfortable seating here with the multifunction backrest that'll come all the way down that you could lay flat or on an angle. Same thing on this side. You lounge out, or it'll lay flat. And underneath the seat, you have great access to your bilge. You also have storage, along with access to your batteries. Over on this side, you have more access to wires, bilge, fuel pumps, along with extra storage. So if you're just out on the boat day boating, over here you have the mezzanine seating. This is a big focal point. You want to do some wine and cheese, you have the accessibility to do it. So your table plugs in and everybody's able to be a part of the conversation here. You also have your little sink, dinette area for cleaning up, great storage. And then on the other side here, you actually have a trash can that'll open up. And over here, you have the mezzanine seating, but underneath of it, you have access to a cooler, which you could bring home or leave on the dock. So over in this corner, this boat actually has a unique option where it's actually an air inflator for all of your water toys. Really easy to use. So a new feature on our Monterey's are the Bernowin mounts. They're multifunction. If you want a rod holder, you could put a fishing rod holder. If you want a grill, you could put a grill. If you want a flag post holder, you have a flag post holder. So I just want to note how large this hard top is. It's great coverage from the sun. Then we get into the dash area here. Again, the ergonomics are absolutely phenomenal. Very comfortable. Kind of reminds me of a sports car feel. We do have the 12-inch NSX Simrad, the widescreen, you have your Fusion, you have your joystick, and then nice charging dock area up here. This boat is even equipped with a little glove compartment. Another great feature I want to point out is the full-length windshield, how it goes all the way to the top of the hardtop. Great coverage all the way around. So let's make our way to the bow. First thing you'll notice on your way up is there's actually side gunnel storage. So you can put your soap, hoses, lines, etc. One thing I want to point out is it's a forward opening head. So it opens from the front of the boat, not the side of the boat. It gives you very great access down below. You could use it for storage. You could obviously do your business. You could use it as a changing room. And there's plenty of room down below. Largest head in the industry. So a great option to get on this boat is the overhead sunshade, forward sunshade that plugs in. You can actually see it to the boat over to my right, which is another 30 Elite.
Okay. Now, I'm not here to just talk about boats, but I want to say this. There's over 4,300 boat manufacturers in the United States. And I just picked that one out because that one was voted by Boating Magazine as the boat of the year in the category of day boat, small boat category, made right there in Monterey Boats right around the corner. So you can make anything you want right here in Williston, Florida, and it can be something great. Now, that was pretty interesting when I found out that was the boat of the year, and it was made right here. I'm going to show you another boat, though. Brandon and Crystal and Brody had a chance last week to go to the Ark Encounter up there in, I think it's Williamstown, Kentucky. And many of you had a chance to be there. There's another boat that God had a hand in making, told the old boy how to make. Let's look at that real quick. See how small the people are there. Now that's a big boat. One fellow made it, and his boys helped him out. And they made it according to the scale of the Bible. Now, this is where we're at in this text today. Some people think it took Noah 75 years to build that. Some said 100 or whatever. Here's what I know. In Genesis 5:32, it says this. And Noah was 500 years old when Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, in the next scripture. Noah was 600, or he was 500 when he had his boys, apparently. 600 when the flood waters were on the earth. So that's 100 years. We can count that up. Now, if he started before his boys were old enough to help him, he may have done it 100 years. But if he waited until they were 20, 25, he may have been 75, 80 years. I don't know. But he worked on it all his life, basically. All right, let's look at the work of Noah, verses 14 through 17. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and shall finish it to the cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh that is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Okay, the work of Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see the Faith Hall of Fame, where God's honoring men and women for their great faith. You see Abel, his faith was demonstrated in his worship. God accepted his sacrifice and not his brother's. You've got Enoch, God. His faith was demonstrated in his walk. He walked with God and God took him. And you see Noah, his faith was demonstrated in his work. God said, I'm going to wipe out mankind and everybody and start all over again. Now, he gathered up the animals. We know the story and how he put them in there two by two, certain ones. And some people say, that's where I believe that's far-fetched. I've heard people tell me there's no way this man can go out and round up all the animals. Well, that does sound hard to do, but I believe God brought the animals to him. According to Genesis 6:19-20, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. That should be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. He's going to bring them to him. And I believe God did that just like he brought them to Adam to name. He didn't go out and try to hunt them or find them somewhere. God brought them to him. You said, can God do stuff like that? Oh, yeah. He brought a raven to feed a hungry prophet. He brought a donkey to speak to another prophet. He brought a whale or a great fish to run down a runaway prophet. He brought a fish with a coin in his mouth to teach the disciples about paying taxes. He brought a lot of things. He brought a rooster to remind an old boy named Peter. You just denied him three times. He brought a lion so Daniel would have a good night's sleep in a lion's den on his cot. All right, so God can bring animals to him. The flood of Noah. Let's look at this real quickly in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, so when he was 600, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, time finally arrived. The last tree was cut, the last nail was driven, the last pitch was put in there, and God told Noah, you get your wife, you get your three sons and their wives, and get in. And they got in. And God shut the door. That's what it says. And when God shuts the door, door shut. Nobody else getting in. You know, sometimes when you're giving directions to somebody and it's kind of hard for them, they might miss a road, you say, go down here, pass this and that. And sometimes you'll say, if you go to the railroad tracks, you've gone too far. You got to come back. Trying to get them. Well, you can go too far or wait too long and you won't make it in the ark. And that's what was taking place here. It rained. It didn't start raining for 7 days after they got in there. But then when it started, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, another thing that makes people skeptical is no way you could have enough rain in 40 days and nights to cover the whole earth, the mountains. That's what I've heard people say. Because the mountains, you know, are some of them 15,000, 20,000 feet high and all that. They look at it like this. On a slow-moving hurricane, which we know a lot about hurricanes, say it rained 5 inches a day or for 4 days. You got 20 inches of rain. Well, multiply that times 10 instead of 4 days. That's 40 days. You got 200 inches of rain. That's a lot of rain. That's 200 inches is 16 and a half feet. Be about as tall as your roof or so. That's a long way from 15,000 feet or 20,000 feet. But the Bible didn't just say it rained. He opened up the fountains from the deep. And there was water coming from both ends at one time. But did you know this? They have found marine fossils on Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet high. And in the Himalayas, 20,000 feet high. Marine animal fossils. So, I don't doubt God in anything. Whatever this word says, that's what I stick with. Some say Noah was a failure. He worked and he preached to them people that judgment was coming for 75 years or 100 years. And nobody got saved except his family. He was a failure. Well, if nobody else gets saved, I want my family to be saved. I'll tell you that. Is there an ark today? Yes, there's an ark today. It's made out of two pieces of wood and three rusty nails. It's called a cross. And if you'll run to that ark, there is safety. That's the only thing that will save you from the judgment of Almighty God. So 40 days and 40 nights of flood. Here's the second 40 that's very important. 40 days till judgment of Nineveh in Jonah 3, 1 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from this fierce anger so that we may not perish. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, the second commissioning, what we're reading here is the second commissioning of Jonah. We live in a day of recycling. You recycle bottles and cans and tires and magazines and glass and different things. Sometimes there's consignment shops. People have consignment shops where it's people that's wore some clothes or their children and they're still in pretty good shape, and they take them and sell them, and other people come and buy them secondhand. Second time around, they're going to get to wear those clothes. In Goff, it's not a rule of Goff, but it's kind of a local rule that everybody used to go by. On the first tee, when you start off, you can get a mulligan. A mulligan is a do-over. You're starting off fresh and cold, and so we give you two shots on that first tee if you want to take it and take the best of the two. It's called a mulligan. Well, God's giving Jonah a mulligan. He called him to go to Nineveh and said, I want you to go that way and go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah said, he got on the boat and went that way. And of course, God ran him down. He was on a ship, and a storm arose, and he was down there sleeping. The guys eventually threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a great fish, and he stayed in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights. He spit him out on land. By the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1, God's calling him again. He said, I told you to go. It's got his attention now. And he's ready to go now. He's ready to go this second time around. Aren't you glad God gives us second chances? Samson, the great man of God, did a lot of great things, but he did some bad things too, and he compromised. But he said, God, if you just give me one more shot. And he put his arms around that temple and pulled the walls down, and 3,000 Philistines were killed. I think of Mark. He didn't do too good on his first journey with Paul and Barnabas. Left and came home early, but Barnabas gave him another shot. He made a great, great warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. We all thank God for the second chances and all the chances he gives us. But Jonah, this time when God got his attention, he's going to preach to him. And he's going to preach. He's not dragging his feet. He's calling out to these people, telling them what's coming their way. I want to do a series one time on this, maybe in the future, how God judges nations, how God judges cities, how God judges the church, and how God judges individuals. But I'm not going to do that today. But anyway, it was a solemn message, a very simple message, right to the point. It wasn't a big expository message what he had for the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, so to speak. Wicked, wicked city. And he's supposed to tell them they got 40 days to repent. It's a very simple message, not a real positive message. I remember when I was growing up, a young Christian, Oral Roberts, used to watch Oral Roberts on TV. Their TV show was Something Good is Going to Happen Today. You all remember that? Or it happened to you. That wasn't Jonah's message. He said, something bad fixing to come to y'all if you don't get right and you got 40 days to do it. It's a very, very tough message. Mitchell Dillon, he said something that reminded me when I was in first, second, third grade. You remember back then, you still got paddled, whippings back then. Does everybody remember that? Oh, yeah. There seemed like in first, second, third grade, some of them early grades, we had a coat closet, kind of where you'd hang up your coats and stuff. Well, he said that one day, little Johnny was acting up, and the teacher went up there. Johnny would not settle down. She grabbed him by the earlobe and said, come on with me, Johnny. So Johnny was going with her to the cloak closet. She got another teacher to come in there. And he said all of us were listening, and she was talking to him, and then all we heard was wham, and, ah, wham, wham, three licks, and Johnny come out bawling. He said, I don't know what it was, he said, but it was funny to me, and I busted out laughing when they came out. And the teacher didn't say anything, and she came up and got me by the ear and said, come here. And he said, we went to the coat closet, and she did the same thing with me, and wham, wham, wham. He said, when I came out, nobody was laughing. The message had gotten sent. The message was sure. Nobody said a word. And the message was clear to these people. It was a simple message. It was an urgent message. He said, you've got 40 days. God's given you 40 days. He's fixing to destroy Nineveh. Somebody said, why did God give them 40 days? Why didn't he just say, you got 24 hours or whatever? I don't know. But I do know God was giving them a chance to think it over. Make your decision. It's time to sleep on it. Time to think on it. What would you do if somebody told you, you got 40 days and Williston's going to be destroyed? Somebody said, I'd move out of Williston. I know that. But if you got 40 days, I don't believe you'd say, I'm going to get in as much golf as I can get in. I don't believe you'd say, I'm going to go to the mall and buy up everything and not worry about paying for it. If you had 40 days and God's judgment was coming, it would get your attention. What made the message so powerful? Because everybody repented. The whole city. And this was a wicked city. The whole city. When Noah preached for 75 years or however many years, nobody got saved except his family. And here's this one guy, a stranger. They don't know him from anybody. And he preaches and everybody got right. Now, very unusual. It could be what Jonah looked like. Some say he was bleached white as could be because of the acid in the well or the fish's belly. I don't know. So it could have been what he's been through. Maybe he preached judgment, but he preached it with a heart of compassion. I don't know. I've told this story before, but when we were in college in homiletics class, which is the class supposed to teach you how to preach, and we had to preach four times before our peers, and they had the greatest and everything. Had a real mean, tough teacher. And he crushed some boys, I think, almost run them out of the ministry. But anyway, you didn't know what he would say. I got good grades there, but he always had something ugly to say. And I never forget, I thought I did a good job one time. And he said, you did good in this, this, this. And he made comments to the class. He said, but I'm going to say something about this to you. I said, what's that? He said, you preach like we're all on our way to hell, and you were glad of it. I said, I didn't mean to. He said, well, so you got to watch the way you sound, because sometimes you act like, yeah, you're going to hell, and that's good for you. You're going to get it. Well, I'll tell you this. I don't know what Jonah's heart was like. He preached, they all repented. He didn't like it. He went to pouting about that. He wasn't happy because he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. But they received the message. The king relented. He submitted to the King of Kings. He repented. He laid down his garment and got in the ashes just like everybody else. He repeated. He became an evangelist. He made a decree for everybody to get right with God. And they all began to fast and pray and seek the Lord. They had no food or water. Even the animals couldn't have anything to eat or drink. And chapter 3, verse 7. Let me see how it said that. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, I don't believe that was for 40 days, but for so many days, they were all fasting. And it caused everybody to get right. When God saw they repented, God's mercy. Thank God for his mercy. God's mercy. I believe with all my heart, you can say it's because this or that, our country was going in a direction I didn't believe was going in the right direction. And it ended up a certain way because of this, because of that. I really believe it's because of the prayers of the people of God. And I will say this, it's not a one-time thing. We better mean business with God or the next time won't be as easy. And I'll close with this right here. God spared that whole wicked city, every one of them. 140 years later, God sent an old prophet named Nahum back to say something to Nineveh. 140 years later, and this time he said, your time is up. There won't be any second chance or third chances. Look what Nahum said in 3:19. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? He said, there's no healing for you this time, and judgment came that time. Okay, The next 40, and the last one, 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive, talking about Jesus, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days. Let's look at the appearance during the 40 days. Now, Jesus began his ministry with a 40-day trip to the wilderness, of fasting and being tempted. He ended, before he left, with 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. What took place in those 40 days? Well, he appeared to many of them. He appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, two men on the road to Emmaus, Simon Peter, 10 disciples in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. Then 11 disciples were there, and he appeared to them again when he spoke to Thomas directly. 7 disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, 11 disciples on the Mount of Galilee. He spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and more than 500 at one time saw him, plus his half-brother James. Now, he's got a glorified body, or a different body. He's walking through walls. He can pop in, pop out. They don't know when he's going to show up. He's going to pop in down here one day. You better be ready when he shows up. So anyway, he's doing things. But it's weird. People said, with that body that he had, they could still see the scars. He said, look at my scars. He told Thomas, put your hand here. They could still see the scars. He ate. There was times he ate with them. I didn't know if he ate with them or just provided food for them. But the Bible says that he ate with them in Luke 24. And so he was able to eat and do all these kind of things. But it was an unusual appearance. Now, why did Jesus appear for 40 days after the resurrection? Why did he stay? Why didn't he just rise from the dead and go back to the Father? Why come back here for 40 days? Here's a couple of reasons, and I'm going to give you 3 reasons. The main reason is because what was the word going out about him? The religious leaders were spreading it everywhere. The disciples came and stole his body. He didn't rise. Don't let that get out there that he actually rose. And that was the message going out. He came back to prove to everybody that he was alive and well. Now, I also believe there's 3 reasons he did this. His love for his disciples, his love for Peter, and his love for the church. Let me explain to you. His love for his disciples. Now, he'd been with these guys for about 3+ years, 24/7, all the time. They were probably in their late teens, early 20s, young guys. Except for Peter, he's a little older. Trained them, walked with them, experienced everything every day. The last time he was with them, they had the Passover together. He washed their feet. They went out to sing a hymn. They prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas brought the soldiers in. They arrested him. Peter, of course, cut off the guy's ear. Jesus put the ear back on when they arrested him. The disciples scattered. That was the last time after being with them 24/7 just about. The last time he saw them was when they ran away. He wasn't going to let it end like that. He wanted to come back because they were confused. They were frightened. They were didn't know what to do. They were totally lost. And he come back, and it said in our text that he came back teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God. He was reminding them, boys, I didn't come here to overthrow Rome. I came here to destroy the works of the devil. I came here to of a whole different kingdom than what y'all were thinking of. And he tried to explain these things to them, and he commissioned them. Whenever you get called to the ministry, a lot of times, most times you go to a commissioning service where elders or leaders will lay hands on you, and they're recognizing you that you've been called of God and are sending you forth in the name of the Lord to fulfill what God's called you to do. It's a real important thing to most preachers just to feel like it almost certifies you in some way. I don't know, maybe not. But he commissioned them. He taught them. He cleared things up. He loved those boys. He loved Simon Peter. The last thing he said to Simon Peter, he told him, boy, Satan desires to have you so he can sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, son. And he talked about one day all the disciples would scatter like sheep. And Peter said, I won't. I'll be true to you. He said, no, you won't. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter said, no, I won't. Well, that night, Peter did. And after he made the third denial, Jesus looked over there at Peter, and their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's the last time he got the chance to see Jesus, was at his denial. So he came back to make things right with Peter. Peter was the leader. Peter was a failure. Peter said, man, I let you down. I bragged so much like I'd stay true to you, and I didn't. Couldn't even go on anymore. I don't know how many of you know. I know Don Combs knows it. Most of you have heard of Charlie Hustle. That's Pete Rose. Pete Rose played with the Cincinnati Reds. The Big Red Machine in the 70s were a powerful baseball team. Had Johnny Bench, Pete Rose, Dave Concepcion, Joe Morgan, Tony Perez. I knew all these teams back then. I couldn't tell you 10 baseball players in the pros today, but I knew about everybody on every team back at that day. Pete Rose was the leader of baseball hits. He had over 4,200 hits, more than anybody in baseball history. He retired from baseball, I think, in 85 or 86, and he was the manager of the Reds. And while he was the manager of the Reds, they called him betting on baseball, and they banned him from baseball. And it was time for him to go into the Hall of Fame, and he got banned from going into the Hall of Fame. Now, the first 15 years, he denied that he ever bet on baseball. After 15 years, he come clean and confessed that he did bet on baseball. But he prayed and asked and begged and pleaded, said, y'all, baseball's my life. Please, let me get into the Hall of Fame. And they never did. And he said this. He made this statement right here one time. He said, if y'all will give me a second chance, you'll never have to give me a third one. His second chance never came. He died just a little over 2 months ago. Jesus came back to give old Peter, boy, I'm going to give you another chance. Thank God he's given us all chance after chance after chance. His mercy is great. He restored him. It was important for Peter to get restored, and it was important for Peter to be restored in front of all those disciples because he was their leader. And so he loved his disciples, he loved Peter, and he loved the church. Jesus also appeared not only to those guys. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he appeared before 500 people at one time. Now, if this whole church, if somebody in this church tells me, I just saw a flying saucer out there in the field and a little green man, I'd say, okay, good, go on back. Go back where you come from. But if every one of y'all said, we all saw it, now that carries some weight. He appeared to 500 people at one time to prove that he was resurrected. He appeared to his brother, James. James and Jude were two of his brothers that wrote books in the New Testament. And this man, James, became the head of the church, the Jerusalem church. So he came because he loved his disciples. He loved Peter. He loved his church. He was going to prove, infallible proofs, I'm really alive and aware and well. Let me close. When you go to an airport, you've got two different signs up there. You've got arrivals and departures. You've got flights coming in, flights going out. And that's just the way. When Jesus came in, when he arrived to this earth, let me just show you something. He did it at night. When he left in the day. When he arrived, it was just him and his mother and father. A little while later, some shepherds show up. But when he left, it was his disciples, maybe a few others watching him leave. When he arrived, the angels announced it. When he left, the angels announced it. Before he departed, he told them, before he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Before he said, go, he said, wait till you're filled with the Holy Ghost. And then he said, I'm going to be leaving, boys. And he left. I watched a little clip the other day about Jesus' ascension. I'm going to show it to you. It made me cry because I put myself in the place of the disciples. You're leaving us. But I want you to watch this little 2-minute clip and then we'll close.
Brothers,
I go to prepare a place. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And know that I will be with you always.
You know, Thursday we celebrate Thanksgiving. And I usually preach a Thanksgiving message before Thanksgiving. I'm going to tell you just something as we close here. I am thankful to God for my family and my loved ones. I am thankful to God for my church family, each one of you, and what you mean to me. I'm thankful to God for a nation where we have freedom, where we have liberty, where we're not persecuted like others around this world, and we have so much to be thankful for there. I'm thankful to God for my health. You know, you go to a hospital over and over and you see people in those different conditions, you think, man, you can't put a price on your health and your comfort and security. I'm thankful to God for this book. Thankful to God for giving us His Word. I'm thankful to God for a cross. I'm thankful to God that somebody told me about Jesus.
Yeah,
I'm thankful to God for so many things, but I'm also thankful to God that He ascended and He went to prepare a place for us, and He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, watching us. Ears are open, eyes are open, looking over His people, His church. And so this Thanksgiving, I think if nothing else, we've got so much to thank Him for. Let's thank Him that He is alive and well, and He's very much a part of our life. Would you stand with me? And I tell you what, as a Florida Gator, I ain't had a whole lot to cheer about in the last few years, just every once in a while. But there's people there in that stadium yesterday were cheering their lungs out. And I tell you what, something greater than a football game's happened to us. We've got a future that's greater than anything anybody can imagine. So let's take just 2 minutes and let's give God the greatest shout of praise and glory and worship and thanks that we can give Him. Would you lift your voice and say it to the top of your lungs? Heavenly Father, we give you praise, glory, honor. Thank you, Master. Thank you, Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for not giving up on us, Lord. Thank you for reaching out to us whenever we were in sin and lost and running from you. Thank you, God, for those in our life that shared the love of Jesus with us. Thank you, Lord, for breathing life into us. Thank you for sending the Spirit of God to us to empower us and guide and direct us. Thank you, Lord, that you're our great high priest today, interceding for us. We are not alone. We're not left alone in this world. We have so much to be thankful for. Thank you for this country. Thank you for the loved ones. Thank you for grace and love that will not let us go. We rest our weary soul in thee. We give you back the life we owe. God, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and give you thanks, O blessed Savior. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.